All right, Erev Tov. Before we begin properly, again, just a reminder, in July 6th, Wednesday, 6 p.m., Rabbi Avraham, which would be, go straight across the street until you end at the gate, and that's 15th and Olive. Take a right, it's the corner of 14th and Olive. So not very far at all from here. And you're welcome to invite friends, family, anyone you think that would enjoy the evening. So please keep that in mind. Courtney, if you'll start us off, please.
Bless the Lord, the Blessed One. Blessed is the Lord, the Blessed One, forever and ever. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who has selected us from all the peoples and given us his Torah. Blessed are you, Lord, giver of the Torah. Amen.
Okay, those who wanted a copy of the Counting the Omer, they're up here. You can come after class. I should have made enough for people who told me, and probably a little few extra, so do come and grab those. And so let's look at our weekly Hebrew lesson here. This is the first part of Exodus chapter 18, verse 1. Parashat Yitro. As usual, I'll read it, translate it, talk about it a little bit, and then we'll read it together. So, Vayishma Yitro Kohen Midjan Choten Moshe. So, Vayishma. Do a little bit more in-depth grammar for you now that you've gotten used to hearing things. We'll start dissecting it. This is the first word. Remember, Hebrew is going right to left. So the first word there is on the right, Vayishma. And the first letter is this Vav. Now, we're pretty sure we know what the Vav is, right? And, right. So this is the coordinating conjunction and. Okay. Now, dealing with verbs, what does this yod tell you? I mentioned it a few times. We see yod. Should you? Yeah, third person, masculine, singular. So the proverbial he. Fill in the blank. And of course, it may not be he. We may find a subject, but tells us it's going to be he, you know, or third person masculine singular. And then Hebrew is built on trinomial letter roots, three, except when it's based on two. But for you guys, we'll just go with that it's based on three letter roots. This is Shema. What's Shema mean? Okay, so this is your three-letter root. This is what you're going to look up in the dictionary. Okay, now as the verbs get more complicated, sometimes they start putting in the vowels here and there. But right now, this is a nice, easy verb to work with. Three-letter root. It's right there. It's a shin, a mem, and an ayin. You look that up in the dictionary, and that's... Suppose, you know, here, but with the Hebraic context of do and obey and all of that. So, this is, and he hears, or and he is hearing, and so forth. It's a call verb, so it can kind of have that imperfect sense to it. Okay, so that's breaking down the verb for you a little bit more. So, we're looking for the subject. Well, look, good Hebrew. Hebrew goes verb, subject. Yitro, that is the Hebrew that gets translated Jethro. Okay. There is no TH in Hebrew, but usually the TH comes from that ta. Okay, so Yitro. Kohen, that's the Hebrew word for priest. So the Kohen is the priest, the Kohen HaGadol. That's the literally the big priest, the high priest. Midjan, that's Midian. Okay, Choten is a little tricky. It's one of those that technically, who knows what it means, but we're going with son-in-law. It has to do with covenantal family kinds of. It's not just pure son-in-law though, but that's what it's meaning in this text. And Moshe, Moses. So, translation is and Jethro, who's Moses' father-in-law, priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard. Okay, that's what that's saying. So, and Jethro, priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard. Or hears. You can even go with hears. Okay. So, let's say this together. Ready? Vayishma Yitro Kohen Midjan Kohen Moshe. All right. Very good. Very good. Learn a little bit about the verbal system there, breaking it down. Okay. You'll learn what's in blue. You know, this just gets moved for different second person, you know, plural, things like that. It just, you learn to look for where it's at. But when it's right there in the yod, that's third masculine song. Okay, so let's look at our parashat a little bit. Before we get to the really good stuff, I'm going to talk about a few general things. First, United We Stand. Now, Parashat Yitro, one of its outstanding features is it describes the giving of the Torah at Mount Sinai. And you would think it was divinely planned that even though I am off kilter with the lectionary, lo and behold, we're studying this right on time. Because what did we celebrate on Sunday? Pentecost, the giving of the Torah at Mount Sinai. Okay, how amazing how that works. Even when we get off kilter, it kind of lines up. And so it describes this, the giving of the Torah at Mount Sinai, the giving of the Ten Commandments. When the Hebrew people arrived before Mount Sinai, as is stated in Exodus 19. I'll read the first two verses of Exodus 19. It says, on the third month of their exodus from the land of Egypt, on this day they came to the Sinai desert. They traveled from Rephidim. They entered the Sinai desert. They camped in the desert. Israel encamped there facing the mountain. Now, there's a few things going on in the original Hebrew that you just don't pick up in the English. And I want to pick out one of those now. And that has to do with verb tense. Okay? In the final phrase there of Exodus 19, verses 1 and 2, where it says, Israel encamped there facing the mountain. The Torah, in its original Hebrew, is using the singular form of the verb to camp, which is vayachin. Even though a few words earlier, it used the more natural plural form, they camped, vayachanu. So, just within a few places of one another, describing the same event, it goes from a plural verb to a singular verb. And so this provided some fodder for the sages to meditate upon. And they explained that unlike all their other encampments, this time the Hebrew people were united like a single individual with one heart, meaning one singular purpose. And for this reason, this phrase is always quoted as a symbol of the unity of God's people. And so it uses the singular verb in that last instance to describe the unity of God's people at that given moment in time. The two-letter root word of the verb, remember I said Hebrew is based on three-letter roots except when it's based on two? It's based on a two-letter root, which is ken. Now, we've encountered ken before. Where have we encountered ken? Might help you. Remember we talked about it backwards? Remember that parashat? Noah, ken, Noah found Ken and the others and so forth. So it's rooted in the word for grace. Okay. This word also means symmetry. So in a symmetrical figure, the two sides face one another. So you have this idea of symmetry and grace and all tapped up into this encampment. And the unity that the people experienced while facing the mountain on which the Torah would be given came to rectify a similar situation which they were facing the Egyptians on the sea. Because this is what's interesting. You go back a little bit earlier when Egypt is chasing them. Same kind of thing happens with the verbs. It says, and behold, Egypt was chasing them. And it uses the singular, meaning not the Egyptians were plural chasing them, but Egypt was singular chasing them. Indicating that the Egyptians too, in their attempt to capture the Jewish people, were united like a single individual with a single heart. And so you had goodness and Ken and all that that implies united. You also had evil and everything that is revolving around evil in Egypt united as a single individual. In the Talmud, the sages say that the gathering, the unity of the wicked, is bad for them and it's awful for the rest of the world, while the gathering of the righteous, the Zadokim, is beneficial to them and a benefit for the entire world. So if we have God's people, goodness, united, and we have evil united, how can we tell the difference between the unity of the wicked and the unity of the righteous? And this again is in the words. Regarding the wicked, the Torah and the sages always speak of their unity as this, quote, with one heart like one man. Notice that heart precedes the man, that is the mind, the intellect. The wicked unite in order to follow their heart, to attain what their hearts desire. The heart is the natural dwelling place of the animal soul, the nephesh and all of its cravings. But then about the unity of the righteous, the Zadokim, it says it the other way around. Like one man with one heart. Their mind, their intellect, and their soul that was created in God's image precedes and guides their heart and their natural proclivities. And so it kind of reverses it, and that's how you tell the difference. Are they pursuing, first and foremost, the passions of their heart? Are they first and foremost pursuing the things of God? What's pushing it initially? Moreover, the Egyptians, again representing the wicked, attained unity during their impulsive pursuit of the Jewish people. And the Jewish people, representing the righteous, reached a state of unity when in a state of peaceful rest in their camp after having returned to God in their hearts. And this is how Rashi explains it. And so the encampment, which we saw before, stems from the two-letter root meaning grace or favor, ken. It implies the unity of the righteous is based on their finding favor with God and in one another's eyes. Are they finding, as Noah, are they finding ken in God's eyes and in one another's eyes? This is also how you tell the difference. In other words, they simply enjoy God and one another in each other's company. But the wicked cannot come together without an impulsive drive to achieve some goal. Even when they are running together, they do not feel love for one another. And so love is missing in this equation. That's another way to tell. But still, once the righteous have achieved unity in their restful statement of encampment, they then have to begin moving and pursuing a goal together. The two letters of the two-letter root of to camp, kin, are also the initials of these two words, encampment and movement. So there is no point in finding rest and encampment and unity together if you aren't then going to make a common move toward a common goal. Now I want you to think of this kind of theme and think to the teaching of Yeshua. And where does Yeshua use this understanding of unity? Well, yeah, that's very close to what I'm thinking. I mean, that's certainly true. That's he's expressing that unity, and it's right around there. John 17. What's John 17 usually dubbed? The high priestly prayer, right? And what is one of the things Yeshua is desperately praying for in this? The unity of his followers. But not just some kind of abstract unity where they're just kind of monotonous robots that all say the same thing. But he's leaving them, and he's preparing them, he's equipping them. So he's wanting them to be united so that they can then make a movement. Okay, same kind of idea, okay? The master desires the unity of his followers, but he fully expects them to accomplish great things based on that unity. So you have unity and movement, two sides of the same coin. And that's what's going on as Israel approaches the mountain and they encamp singularly. Yeah, there's this great unity, but they're not just to kind of stay at the bottom of the mountain. They're then to become the light to the nations. Now, signs of Pentecost. Jeremiah 23, verse 9 says, "Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks a rock in pieces?" The Talmud in Shabbat 88b says, "The school of Rabbi Ishmael taught that the verse from Jeremiah, 'and like a hammer that breaks a rock in pieces,' means that just as a hammer is divided into many sparks, so too every single word that went forth from the Holy One, blessed be He at Sinai, split up into all languages." So it's this idea that there's a rock and you're hitting this hammer, and the rock being like the Word of God, and as it shatters, it's sending out this word to the nations in many languages. Now many of us, many within the church, are probably somewhat familiar with the idea of Pentecost. However, sometimes our familiarity is mostly confined to Acts chapter 2. And our understanding is divorced from the fact that this actually was a Jewish festival that had been happening ever since the time of Moses. You just kind of see Acts 2 as this spectacular event where the church was born, because there's never been people of God before Acts chapter 2. You knew that, right? There never was a congregation that believed in God before Acts chapter 2. Okay, I don't know what people did before then, but they weren't part of God's people. And so this is a Jewish festival that has been going on ever since Moses and the children of Israel approached Mount Sinai. And so the Acts account is based upon and actually flows out of a Torah understanding of the festival of Shavuot. Shavuot is the real name for this. Pentecost is the Greek name for this. Okay, it's the dirty name for it. Now this is why Yeshua told his apostles to go to Jerusalem 40 days after his resurrection. Which, by the way, it took them 40 days to get from Egypt to the base of Mount Sinai. Then they spent the next 10 days right there, really getting ready. 40 days after his resurrection, Yeshua takes his disciples, closest disciples with him, to the Mount of Olives. And he does what? He ascends. But before he ascends, he tells them, go and stay in Jerusalem, and you wait. If you wait for something special from on high. Now this was no mystery to them. They didn't go every day, "It's just the day. It's just the day." They knew when the day was. They knew it was in another 10 days. Why? Because Shavuot is one of the three pilgrimage festivals, meaning it's one of the three festivals in the Torah that mandates that if at all possible, you actually go to Jerusalem to celebrate it. Okay, and so Jerusalem, this is like Passover. It's as big as Passover. Everybody who had means from all over the known world that was Jewish was going to be in Jerusalem in 10 days. So what better platform for the apostles to proclaim the message? What better platform for all that Yeshua promised his disciples than Pentecost, Shavuot? And so that's the whole context. They knew what was coming. And so the festival of Shavuot is the anniversary of the day on which God spoke at Sinai. One way that the Acts 2 account flows right out of the ancient tradition is this, that the sages teach, and by the way, this was being taught at the time of Yeshua and before, I already read one part of it to you, is that when God gave the Ten Commandments, the sages have always told that when he spoke them in 70 different languages. Meaning 70 languages, there are 70 nations. In other words, he spoke them in all the languages of the world. Okay? That didn't happen for the first time in Acts 2. That happened for the first time at Sinai. Further, his words came forth as visible torches of fire, which came to every person around the mountain individually. Okay, this is what is the description of not Acts 2, but Sinai. And so in Acts 2, the disciples gather to celebrate Shavuot, the anniversary of the giving of the Torah, Mount Sinai. And what happens? The Holy Spirit falls upon them in the form of tongues of fire, just like it did thousands of years before. The torches of fire came to rest on each individual disciple. The miracle is a clear allusion to the Midrashim of God's fiery voice at Mount Sinai. And in addition, subsequent to receiving the fiery Spirit of God, the disciples found themselves proclaiming the gospel in every language. And so the miracle of speaking in all tongues is another allusion to the giving of the Torah at Mount Sinai. But how many people do you think sitting in the pew on Sunday morning when they hear Acts 2 get that allusion? But it's clearly rooted in the Torah. It's not original. Again, my famous statement that gets me in trouble. Yeshua and his disciples weren't original. They weren't original. They were rooted. They were rooted and grounded in something. And so we do well to remember that the disciples and followers of Yeshua were well aware of all of these Shavuot teachings of the sages. And so they must have known the story of the giving of the Torah at Shavuot. And they knew the story of the words of fire resting on each individual on Shavuot. And they knew the story of God's voice speaking to all mankind in every language on Shavuot. Therefore, the miracles, the signs, and the wonders that came upon them in Acts chapter 2 carried even deeper significance for them. And so the tongues of fire and the speaking in every tongue were both direct allusions to the receiving of the Torah at Sinai. God was underscoring the inseparable relationship between His Holy Spirit and His Holy Torah. That's the link. You know, we have this link in Acts 2, the giving of the poor outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And so using our Hebraic hermeneutics and our way of understanding how they connect the dots, the dots that are being connected is the inseparable link between the Torah and the Holy Spirit. That's the link. On eagle's wings, why the image of an eagle? Exodus 19, verse 4, "You saw that which I did to Egypt, and I carried you on the wings of eagles, and I brought you to me." We have great songs about this, great imageries of this. Why? Why not a falcon? Why not a dodo bird? I mean, why not a dove? The Holy Spirit, why not a dove? Because as we're going to find out, an eagle's not even kosher. So why did the Almighty choose the imagery of an eagle to describe His love for and providence over us? Again, the eagle is not even a kosher bird. Rashi's comment is perhaps the most famous, and I quote, he says, "All other birds carry their young in their talons out of fear of a larger predator attacking them from behind and above. The eagle, however, fears no other bird, only man. And for this reason, it carries its young on its wings, reasoning that if it is attacked by arrows, it would suffer the injury and not their young." And so when the Egyptians attacked the Jews at the Red Sea, God sent angels to situate themselves between the camp of Israel and the Egyptian camp. And the divine clouds absorbed the missiles and the arrows. Again, rarely do we actually think of the Egyptians shooting arrows and throwing spears. We just have this image that they're miles behind trying to catch up. They were on their tail and they were trying to kill them. But why were no Israelites injured? It's the eagle. You see the messianic fractal. What's the eagle do? The eagle is willing to absorb death blows for her little ones. God sending messengers in divine clouds to absorb the missiles and the arrows. Think about Rav Shaul and his letter to the Ephesians. What's one of the metaphors he uses that Satan shoots at us, right? Fires those arrows and so forth. Now the Kiddushei Harim, otherwise known as Rabbi Yitzhak Meir, that's how you know him, right? He interprets this idea as a midrash. And he says, at the time of the splitting of the Red Sea, the angels complained to God that they, the Egyptians, were idolaters, and that they, the children of Israel, they too were idolaters. So why are you saving the latter and drowning the former? They questioned God. God answered and said, let the arrows pierce me, meaning I am responsible for the answer to that question. I will justify why I have a special relationship with the seed of Abraham. So again, notice the messianic fractal in that midrash. It's not about whether or not God and the angels actually had this discussion. That's a Western way to get caught up in all of this stuff. Jewish telling stories, it's about the story, and it's about the point of the story. It's about explaining the depth of the text in a way that you can grasp it. So again, the messianic fractal. We return back to the theme of the seed and covenant faithfulness. Let the arrows pierce me on account of the relationship that I have with the seed of Abraham. How can we miss the fractal of one being pierced on behalf of others for their redemption? Rashi's interpretation stresses God's love and protection. The Chatam Sofer offers a view that focuses on the children of Israel. The eagle is interesting because it actually possesses all four symbols of a non-kosher animal. Not only has he got one strike against him, he's got all four strikes against him. In case you're curious, they possess no extra toe, no crop, the skin of their stomach does not peel off, and they are predators. And yet God chose the eagle to express his unconditional love for us, which extends to us even while we're mired in the depths of impurity, even while we're unkosher. For this reason, the verse ends, and I have brought you to me. So there's even more to the fractal. God takes a piercing on behalf of others, even the unkosher, this sinful, the unclean. So that's what's behind the image of the eagle. It's not just that, as we might like to think in America, that's a beautiful, powerful bird. It's not that at all. Okay. It's about the eagle being willing to be pierced to save the life of another. Now this is where I want to go this evening. I'm going to start leading in this direction with the greatest wedding of all time. This is kind of the big idea for this week. And this is something I really want to kind of hit home with you. I really want you to absorb this concept. At Mount Sinai, this is actually what's happening. This is the language used. It's not even just metaphors. It's just flat out literal. Peshat, this is what's happening. God officially proposes to Israel, offering to make them his people if only they will obey him and keep his covenant. It is a true proposal of marriage. And that's what we're going to unpack tonight. And I think if we can truly get the concept that this is a proposal of marriage and a wedding ceremony, if we can get that, I think it helps us understand a lot more. Okay, so that's what we're going to try to do. In the rabbinic literature, Exodus 19 is spoken of as the betrothal, the engagement. God is compared to the suitor and the bridegroom. Israel is the bride. The Torah is their ketubah. What's a ketubah? Yeah, it's a wedding contract, so to speak. Jewish weddings, they don't really do vows, so to speak, of the way we do. There's no, there might be today in Reform circles, but even today in Orthodox circles, I know they don't. There's no rabbi standing there saying, repeat after me. Okay, that's a very American, Western, European kind of thing. What they do is they have a contract that kind of lists out what I'm going to do in this marriage, what I'm bringing to the table, what I'm going to offer, how I'm going to behave, you know. And then they sign it. And then that's a big deal, the signing of the contract. It's not the signing of the license. It's the signing of the contract. That's the ketubah. Okay, so that's something that isn't quite in our marriage metaphor. And sometimes I think it does well if you actually study the Jewish marriage ceremony, because we have all these images in the New Testament of marriage and so forth. Don't bring your lovely church wedding into that. As nice as it was, that isn't the metaphor being used. Okay? And hopefully by now you're also beginning to formulate, wow, who is the bride of Messiah then? Okay. Bride of Messiah existed before Acts 2 too, okay? So the Torah becomes their ketubah. Moses, in his role as a liaison between God and the people, is described as the friend of the bridegroom. This is an official position. This also doesn't exist in our weddings and our engagements and so forth. So again, we're missing part of the metaphor. Okay? And again, we're going to see some more of this in a clip that puts it all together. But Moses is the friend of the bridegroom. Now Exodus chapter 19 verse 5 says this: "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine." Now in Jewish wedding customs, the friend of the bridegroom was the intermediary between the people, or between the husband and the wife. The friend of the bridegroom was the intermediary between the couple. It was the friend's job to present the bride to the groom. Moses filled this role by leading the people to Mount Sinai and conducting the negotiations between God and Israel. When at last the Lord descended on Mount Sinai, Moses led the people out of the camp and to the foot of the mountain, presenting them to God. Now this is from a work known as Pirkei de Rabbi Eliezer. It says, "And Moses went forth and came to the camp of the Israelites, and he aroused the Israelites from their sleep. And Rabbi Eliezer paraphrased it as Moses saying to them, 'Arise you from your sleep, for behold, your God desires to give you the Torah. Already the bridegroom wishes to lead the bride and to enter the bridal chamber. And the Holy One, blessed be He, also went forth to meet them. Like a bridegroom who goes forth to meet the bride, so the Holy One, blessed be He, went forth to meet them to give them the Torah.'" So as the friend of the bridegroom, Moses was responsible for negotiating the match. He brought the bridegroom's proposal to the girl. And through Moses, God offered to make Israel His own possession among all the peoples, a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. Now, can you think of in the Gospels where this exact metaphor is used? He even calls, uses the word friend of the groom.
John
the Baptist. In the Gospels, John the Baptist speaks of himself this way. "Once his disciples came to him, warning him that Yeshua was gaining in popularity and that Yeshua's disciples, they too were baptizing." In fact, Yeshua was baptizing. And John's disciples felt as if Yeshua was infringing upon their ministry. John corrected them, pointing out that he was only the forerunner of the Messiah. Just as the friend of the bridegroom gets out of the way, relinquishing the girl in his charge to one another, so too John needed to relinquish his ministry to Yeshua. And so it seems John the Baptist is alluding back to the Mount Sinai betrothal by comparing the people of Israel to a bride, himself to a friend of the bridegroom, and Yeshua to the bridegroom. John answers this, John 3, verses 27 through 30. "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said I am not the Messiah, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease." And so by calling Israel to repent, John was preparing the people to meet their bridegroom, just as the friend of the bridegroom led the bride to her husband. We'll keep going with this theme, the impassioned God. So now that we're beginning to understand the giving of the Torah and the Ten Commandments in the context of a marriage, one of the things that should happen, and this is what I hope happens, this is what really needs to happen, is that we no longer think of them as rules imposed by an impersonal government or God. They are wedding vows joyously taken by a blushing bride on her wedding day. If we understand the Torah as a ketubah, we see that it is far more than just an ethical system or a moral list of do's and don'ts. Yes, there's a component of that, but that's not really what it is. It functions as the sacred marriage contract between God and His bride. By the way, this is a side note. We do know they're not called the Ten Commandments, right? Okay. They're called the Ten Words in the Hebrew. And in fact, they're called the Ten Words in Latin. The Decalogue. Dec is ten, log comes from logos, words. And why they're called the Ten Words is because in Hebrew, we've talked about verbal tallies. What are verbal tallies? No, that's gematria. Verbal tallies are key words that immediately take you to another part of Scripture. And in many ways, it's how they quoted Scripture. So, for instance, they would not have said Psalm 23. They didn't have that kind of Disney. They would have said, the Lord is my shepherd. But when they said, the Lord is my shepherd, they weren't just meaning Psalm 23, verse 1. They're meaning the whole psalm, and everything that the whole psalm entails and so forth. But that clue word, that's enough. There is no other chapter of the Bible that begins that way. That's unique enough. And so there are key words that kind of then jog your memory and give you the whole. The ten words were to be that. Ten words that were to jar your memory in 613. Okay, so it was a summary, a shortened form of the entire Torah. Okay? Now Exodus chapter 20 verse 5 says, "You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me." This is a subtle difference between Jewish tradition and Christian tradition. That is, they don't agree on what the first commandment is. Jewish tradition maintains the first commandment as the commandment to believe in God, believe in Hashem. The Christian tradition has the first commandment as the prohibition on worshiping other gods. Eastern Orthodoxy reckoning agrees that the second commandment is a prohibition on idols. And that all of these other commandments teach us to worship God alone and not to make representations of Him or any other god. God explains these commandments by saying, "I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." Does this mean that God is jealous in the sense of petty, selfish jealousy that takes offense when attention and affection is directed anywhere else? No. God is jealous in the sense that a loving husband is jealous over his wife. If your spouse told you, "Hey, you know what, I don't care if you see other people, it doesn't bother me," you would probably be alarmed that he or she no longer really holds your wedding vows as sacrosanct. It would bother you that your spouse had such little affection for you that infidelity was not even an issue. It would be a clear and certain sign that your spouse cared little for you and for your relationship. The Hebrew word for jealousy is kana, K-A-N-A. And it also means zeal. The term jealous God could also be translated, and probably should be translated, simply because of what jealous has come to mean in English language, American English, translated as a zealous God, or even better, an impassioned God. That's what kana means, impassioned. God is passionately in love with His people. He's like a steadfast and faithful husband who does not waver in His affection or His commitment to His bride. Because of that, He will not tolerate the worship of other gods. The worship of other gods is idolatry. Not just idolatry, it's adultery. That's what it is. Nor will He allow for the worship of any idols. He feels the same way about idolatry and paganism that a faithful husband would feel about his wife having an affair. God's fidelity should encourage us to adopt the same standard of jealous devotion to Him. Just as a faithful and steadfast wife should shun the affections of other men, refuse their flirtatious gifts and suggestive advances, we should be resolved to give no room to idolatry and paganism in our lives. God is passionately in love with us, and we should return that passion. And this, again, is one of the things I'm wanting to come out of this whole giving of the law, this whole giving of the Torah, this whole giving of the commandments, is God expressing His immense, impassioned, zealous, jealous, all-consuming love. It's not about do's and don'ts. It's not about ethics and morality. It is about love. It is about love. Exodus 19:5 says, "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine." Exodus 6:7, the Lord told the children of Israel, "I will take you for my people and I will be your God." Okay, that's a marriage quote right there. Okay, this is the way you expressed marriage in the ancient Near Eastern formula. You would say, "I take you to be my wife, I will be your husband." And so he says, "I will take you to be my people and I will be your God." In the Hebrew Bible, it is common to speak of marriage as taking a wife. God likened himself to a suitor and the people of Israel to the young woman he was courting. He was not content simply to redeem them from slavery, but he wanted them to be his very own people and to enjoy an intimate relationship with them, like that of a husband to a wife. This is covenantal language. This is why we speak in the church as marriage as a covenant. And so we're back to the covenant theme. God wanted to enter into a covenant with Israel. That is an arrangement that specifies the terms and conditions of a relationship. That's what a ketubah is. The marriage metaphor is a good way to understand this covenant at Sinai. The sages speak of Exodus 19, as I told you, as God's betrothal of Israel. At the foot of Mount Sinai, God officially asked for Israel's hand in marriage. And he spoke lovingly to her. He reminded the people of how he had carried them out of Egypt as if on the wings of an eagle, and how he had brought them to himself. He promised to make them his own, his special treasure above all other peoples. He said, "You shall be my own possession." That's how the NASB translates Exodus 19:5. Don't like that translation. The Hebrew word that gets translated as possession is the Hebrew word segulah. S-E-G-U-L-A-H. Some translations have it as beloved treasure or peculiar treasure, and that's quite a bit better. He calls them his special treasure, not possession. See, there's a slight difference there, right? If I say, you know, my wife is my possession versus my wife is my special treasure, you know, my beloved treasure. Segulah is this beloved treasure. Am segulah. My treasured people. Hopefully in a couple weeks when we do our community Shabbat and we sing Lecha Dodi, there's a nice line in there about being Am Segulah. In the ancient Near East, the term Segulah was also used to describe a king's prize trophy. When a king's army vanquished another enemy, the king kept most of the valuable items for his own treasure. A very precious object that he particularly wanted to highlight was called his segula. Exodus 19:5, the word is used as a term of endearment for Israel. God says he will make the Israelites into a specially prized treasure. He says that even though he owns the entire earth, Israel will always be his special people. They will always be his bride. Who is the bride? Now in a bit, in a few minutes, we're going to watch a clip from a series done by Ray Vanderlyn, who actually goes up on a mountain in the region of Sinai. No, it's not Mount Sinai. It's in the region and gives you a nice image of what that mountain probably was like and so forth. And he really beautifully illustrates and puts together much of what I've talked about, and he adds a little more to it. And so rather than trying to represent it or anything, we're just going to let him do his thing. Now, some of you have seen it before. If you have, chances are, I know you want to see it again, because it's one of those things, every time you watch it, it's got, you can catch a little bit more. You can remember, like, oh yeah, that's right, it was ketubah, and little other terms and so forth. So you won't regret watching it again. But again, what I really want you to understand after this evening is that no longer will we entertain ideas that obedience, commandments, law, Torah, Sinai, that these are bad words, or that these are negative words, or that we will throw these around at people when we think they are not upholding the biblical law or the biblical standards, and so we will call them legalists, or we will tell them, well, that's Sinai, we're now at Zion. I don't even know what that stuff means. But people spout that kind of stuff. That these words, obedience, commandment, law, Torah, Sinai, these are all Old Testament words. And they've been replaced with things like love, grace, and freedom. I just don't understand that, because what is going on at Sinai is love. It is grace. It is freedom. And so the church has somehow slipped into this idea that you can't value obedience and still believe in grace. That if I start talking about obedience, I'm immediately no longer believe and saved by grace. Okay, that's unfortunately what's being slipped into us. Or that I can't speak of the commandments and not be a legalist. That's, of course, it's the commandment not to kill. Okay, somehow that one, you know, these 10 words, it amazes me. People will say, well, that's Old Testament, that's been fulfilled. Well, great, I can start killing people, having affairs, and being really greedy and lying about my neighbor. Because that's all Old Testament stuff too. And apparently, that was fulfilled too with Jesus, right?
Did Jesus say obey?
Well, that's what hopefully, he did say obey, by the way. He said, so man, he said keep. Shomer.
Shomer.
See?
Yes.
Build a fence. Okay. Sam. But the commandments are really rooted in the love of God. And when we understand it in terms of marriage, as husband and wife, I think it presents it in a different light, in a better understanding, where instead of law and gospel have to oppose, they form a beautiful tapestry. And they form a bigger whole. Okay? And so I want you to keep that in mind, and I have some notes for you if you wanted to kind of take notes as we watch through it. But that's really what I want to hit home tonight is the commandments, or to speak of keeping the commandments, is not anti-grace. It's not anti-grace at all. It's firmly rooted in grace. It's firmly rooted in being in a living, dynamic relationship with the one true God. That's keeping the commandments. And I think we've talked about keeping and breaking in here, haven't we? Have we? Or is that, I'm getting confused, Sunday mornings, sermons, and Bible classes. What keep means in Hebrew, and what break means in Hebrew. Okay. If not, talk to me afterwards, and we'll talk about it. It's not obey and disobey. In other words, someone can keep the commandments and slip up and sin. But they can still keep the commandments. And in James, when he talks about if you break one little error, you know, you break it all. The context of that, even if you're a Westerner reading it in English, if you read the whole thing, the context of that is what he's saying is, well, we'll just use a simple example. The Ten Commandments. What he's saying is, by keeping doesn't mean obeying everything. So if you break one commandment, then it's like breaking them all. That's the Christian interpretation of that. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, if you're going to go around and spout commandment number 2, and I guess we'll go with the Jewish number, not to make idols. We pretty much all agree with that. He's saying, if you're going to take upon yourself that yoke, then you got to take upon yourself the yoke of keeping Shabbat. In other words, you can't pick and choose. And that's what the church does largely with the Old Testament. It picks the parts it likes, and the parts it doesn't like, it tells you it's been fulfilled. That's its grand escape clause.
That's the only way
we
can get to where we want.
That's right. And James's point is not that, oh, if you slip up in one place, you slip up in it all, so quit trying to honor it. He's saying, look, if you're going to say, hey, I can't murder, well, then you also got to say that or not. And again, keeping, you know, I think I'm, you know, usually use the example of like my son. Even last week he did that. I told him not to run the water hose outside because he never cuts it off. I'm really fearing the water bill this week. And he knows that. He knows it's a rule, and that's one of those where it just makes me red, you know, that certain things make you aggravated. And he knows that. And so he was outside playing, and I didn't think he'd cut it off. But he did. And he was in, and he was eating his popsicle, and he's like, Dad, I cut on the water. He still kept my command. Even though I cut on the water. Because he honored it. He knew better. He honored it. And one of the greatest mitzvahs of all is teshuva, repentance. And so he kept. Even though he wasn't morally perfect, he still in Judaism would have been called perfect. Because perfection in Judaism is not moral perfection. He still honored me. Because he didn't have to tell me. He never would have got caught. That's honoring me. That's putting my word up on a pedestal. That's loving me. That's keeping my commandments. Even though he technically broke it. All right, so let me get this geared up here. And for those listening at home, you're going to miss a really good clip. No.